Daniel chapter 5, we pick up in verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Belshazzar made a great feast. He threw a party. But why? What was the occasion? Was it someone's birthday? Was there a king that was being inaugurated? Maybe it was just one of the feasts on the calendar, and so it was time to celebrate that feast again. We don't know for sure, but it seems, based on historical data, that actually this was going on. Persia was on the move. Persia had taken the city of Opis. They've moved and taken the city of Sippar. Now they're actually moving closer, and Babylon is in their sights. They're going to take out Babylon. And what does the king do? He throws a party. Seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Why would you throw a party now? Because the people that are coming, they're not going to join your party. They're going to wreck your party. It seems that having a party like this, the king, what he was doing was gathering the people together. They were drinking to their gods, proclaiming the past victories of their gods, the strength of their gods. And so the king was strategically encouraging and assuring his people that they were going to be okay. Hey, our gods are strong. They've gotten through us some other times. Our walls still stand strong. Your king is competent. Go ahead, just relax, drink, have a good time. But this party is even more significant to the readers because Belshazzar brings out something very significant. He brings out the vessels of the Lord. These vessels, these cups, these goblets, they belonged to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the fact that they were in the possession of the Babylonians suggested that the Babylonian god Marduk had beat the God of Israel, Yahweh. And by drinking to their gods with Yahweh's cup, what he's doing is saying, our God beat your God. At this time period, it was common for feasts, for them to celebrate and pour out what they call libations or drink offerings to their gods. But what Belshazzar does here is he goes a step further. He does something many people normally wouldn't do. He took sacred objects belonging to another god, and he actually mocks that god. He attacks that god with them. It is very significant what Belshazzar is actually doing in these first four verses. Simply, the Lord is dishonored by Belshazzar. He took his vessels. He's being sacrilegious with them. He is attacking the Lord. This is a bold move, one that was not routine and not customary by kings and the way they would operate at feasts. We continue in verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance changed, and his lords were astonished. Why was the king so afraid of a hand showing up and writing on the wall? His countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him. His hips were loosed and his knees were knocking together. He's a picture of Scooby-Doo after seeing a ghost. Why the drastic change? Why the panic? It's likely because he knew what the hand represented. Defeated enemies were counted by cutting off their right hand. So a right hand showing up in writing suggests that a defeated enemy is communicating. It suggests that a defeated enemy is really alive. It makes sense why he went into panic mode, because a defeated enemy all of a sudden shows up and says, "Hey, I'm really alive." Daniel has not told us which enemy of Belshazzar this pan belongs to. Belshazzar doesn't know. In fact, nobody knows. All the wise men in Babylon can't figure it out. But what do we know? He took out the vessels of the Lord, and he was being sacrilegious and offensive with them. Foreshadowing, right? Verse 10. The queen here is likely his mother, not his wife. You see, Belshazzar, even though he's the king here, he wasn't really like the first king. He was the second king of Babylon. His father, Nabonidus, was the first king, but his father didn't reside in Babylon for most of the time. He worshipped and celebrated a different god than the god of Babylon. So the queen here is likely his mother. So his mom, because of the words of the king and his lord, she came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father," pay attention to every time it says your father. "And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will give the interpretation." Daniel is described as possessing the wisdom of the gods, the spirit of the gods. The resume that's listed out here is quite something. Enigmas, he can explain them. Dreams, he can interpret them. Problems, he can solve them. Daniel had a stellar reputation, one that went before him as clearly being used by God. Yet, Daniel's been forgotten about by King Belshazzar, or cast aside. How did everyone forget about Daniel and his extraordinary wisdom and resume? Chances are we usually don't forget about people with extraordinary abilities, right? We don't forget about the smartest kid in school. We usually don't forget about those who were the best athletes or who had the most artistic talents. I bet if you thought about it, you could probably remember those kids back from high school and college. We tend not to forget those with extraordinary abilities. However, Daniel somehow has been forgotten about by the new ruler. You see, in the previous regime under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was taken and he was head over the wise men. Now he's not even present among them. So how does he go from being the head over all the wise men to now he's not even called in with them? About 23 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is close to being in his 80s now. Where's Daniel? Why is everybody forgotten? Why is only the queen remember this guy? We don't know for sure exactly what the king's doing here. Maybe he removed his father's regime so that way he could bring in his own regime, his own guys, as he rules. I think it's interesting, though, when you look at what God's doing. God is taking this man and forcing him to actually have to talk to the person they forgot about, talk to the person that's been cast aside. And I think I find encouragement here. Encouragement to continue to walk by the Spirit. Encouragement to continue to witness to Jesus Christ, even if people forget about us or cast us aside. Even if we think nobody's listening or watching, somebody is. And who knows how God may work in that person's life to move them to where they might have to actually come and talk to you, to where he might move them to where now they're going to have to deal with the truth they haven't wanted to face before. I think we find great encouragement by how God is working in this man's life, that no one can truly shove the truth out in such a way where God can't bring them back to it, to face it and hear it. Amen? We pick up in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Daniel begins by first telling the king to keep his gifts of authority, to keep his gifts of royalty. It seems that if Daniel accepts these gifts before he gives the interpretation, he is submitting himself to the control of the king, to the manipulation of the king. But God's servant will not be manipulated by gifts. Daniel will serve the Lord free of human manipulation. After setting this precedence, Daniel continues by giving Belshazzar a history lesson concerning his father. Why would he do this? Daniel explains how God gave his father Nebuchadnezzar majesty and might. He did whatever he wanted. Did we not just read this in chapter 4? Daniel explains that instead of praising God for his gift of rule, his heart became arrogant, prideful, so hard as to be cemented in pride. Then he became beast-like until he acknowledged the Most High God ruled over the kingdoms of men. Why the history lesson? What's the point? Why doesn't Daniel just read the writing on the wall which the king asked him to do? Well, firstly, the history lesson, it was not a new lesson, but it was one which Belshazzar already knew. Key here are verses 22 and 23. Daniel says, but you already knew this. Really, it was a review lesson. Daniel explains the review lesson concerning God's rule and his judgment upon his father, King Nebuchadnezzar, to show King Belshazzar that he has not learned from it. Although he knew God's rule, he knew God's past judgment upon the pride and the arrogance of his father, although he knew how God dealt with one who did not acknowledge him as the Most High, but rather put himself up against him, although he knew all of this, he did not humble himself. In fact, he went the very opposite direction, and he lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. Miller, in his commentary on Daniel, makes it vividly clear. By his blasphemous actions, the king was saying, Yahweh, you may have humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but you will never conquer me. It's easy to read the first four verses and skip over it, right? But what he's doing there is so blasphemous and idolatrous. And now Daniel makes clear that Yahweh, the Most High God, aka the living God whom you think is dead, he has a message for you, and it's been written clearly on the wall by the lampstand so you could read it in the light. Belshazzar knew God's judgments. He was hearing God's judgments real time, but he was showing no effort, no sign whatsoever of humility. With the backdrop of disobedience, with the backdrop of arrogance against God as king, he now hears the inscription. We pick up in verse 25. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Finally, we learn what Yahweh, the Most High God, said to the man who dishonored him. And it was a message of evaluation. It was a message of judgment. Belshazzar has had his days numbered. They've been cut off. He's found himself weighed, and he's been found idolatrous and prideful, and his kingdom has been divided into pieces. Measured, measured, weighed, divided. Belshazzar failed. He failed to take to heart God's reign and his past judgments of pride and idolatry upon his father, King Nebuchadnezzar. And by failing to take them to heart, he found himself committing the same sins as his father, pride and idolatry. And he found himself under God's judgment for them. What do we learn from the judgment of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5? We learn this. God's rule and his past judgments of sin are to be responded to in humility. God's rule and his past judgments are to be taken seriously by the world today by responding in humility. And we take this seriously by responding in humility to God's reign, recognizing that he rules over the kingdoms of men and he gives them to anyone whom he chooses. Whatever level of leadership there is one king higher. Whatever level of leadership there is, from the home to the office, to the state, to the country, to NATO or whatever, there is a ruler that is over all of this. And that ruler must be acknowledged because he will not allow anyone to usurp his authority or to push him off the throne. Secondly, we take this seriously by responding in humility to God's past executions of judgment. God really judged Adam and Eve. That's why we all die today. God really judged the world with a flood. He looked and he saw the hearts of man, and the only inclination was wickedness at the time. God really judged Israel because they forsake covenant with him again and again. They rejected him as God and went to false gods that they created. God really judged Nebuchadnezzar, and he really judged Belshazzar, pagan kings who arrogantly lifted themselves up against and trying to go over God, the true ruler of the universe. It is no laughing matter when it comes to God's judgments of sin. God is not laughing, and neither should the living. Thirdly, we can take this serious by responding in humility to God's forewarnings of judgment. God forewarned Adam and Eve. The day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the day you will die. God forewarned Israel. He gave blessings and cursings. If you follow me, blessings. Your enemies will come at you, but they'll go in seven directions. But if you forsake me and you reject me and fail to believe in me and follow me, here are cursings. Your enemies will come and you will flee in seven directions. God warned Nebuchadnezzar that he rules in the kingdoms of men. God warned Belshazzar through his father by looking at his father and the way he dealt with his father and his judgments. Each generation of people has God's judgments to look back to and to be forewarned by. We today as a people look back and we see all of God's judgments. We see how he dealt with Adam and Eve. We see how he dealt with the flood. We see what he did with Egypt and their false gods, with Israel and their failure to trust in God. We see what God is now doing to Babylon, the mightiest nation in the world, trying to rule apart and over God. God's forewarnings are abundant, and they leave the world without excuse. But God's judgments, his past judgments, they are for our benefit. His patience, and that he forewarns us. His patience, and that he takes time before he actually carries out his judgments. These are for our benefits. But we must take his judgments to heart. Learn from his dealings with past sinful men, and respond in humility. Or else we will find ourselves in their very shoes. How many people have heard of God's past judgments, yet they still live lives the same? They know how God feels about lying. They know how God feels about adultery, sexual immorality, fits of rage, and drunkenness. How many people have heard about God's past graces, yet they won't respond? They've heard of the prodigal son. He took his inheritance, he ran, he squandered it, came back not worthy to be a servant, and the father ran out, threw his arms around him, celebrated him, giving him a robe, throwing a feast, saying, "The son of mine was lost, but now he's found. We must celebrate." How many people have heard John 3:16? And they know God's love and how he showed it by sending his son to die that whoever would believe could have life. How many people have heard that Jesus wept when Lazarus died, but then Jesus raised him from the dead and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live and won't die." It is dangerous and scary to say, "I know this about God," but to fail to respond. It's dangerous and scary to say, "I know God rules. I know about his past judgments," but to refuse to respond to that. Such knowledge does not save. Such knowledge without humility, without a humility that repents, it's deadly, because God will carry out his judgments. We've seen it. God will do what is just and what is right. We've read it together. Therefore, let the world take God's rule and his judgment seriously and respond in humility. God is a gracious God. Amen? He even allowed wicked and prideful Nebuchadnezzar to repent. A guy who tried to kill God's servants and throw them in the fire. God allowed him to repent even after that. But today in Daniel 5, we have a case of no repentance. We have a history lesson not learned. And a history lesson not learned, it's one that is doomed to be repeated. That's history 101, right? Learn from your history, your past, or what's going to happen. You will repeat them. In 1969, in past Christian Mississippi, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party. The wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments when police chief Jerry Peralta, he pulled up sometime after dark. These apartments were about 250 feet from the surf. A man with a drink in his hand came out to the second balcony and he waved. Peralta yelled up, "Y'all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse." But as others joined him on the balcony, they laughed at his orders to leave. "This is my land," one of them yelled back. "If you want me off, you're going to have to arrest me." Peralta didn't arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade them either. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people gathered. They laughed as he took their names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15 p.m. when the front wall of the storm came ashore. Scientists clocked the wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour. Raindrops were said to hit with the force of bullets. And the waves rose between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later showed that the worst damage came at the little settlement of motels, go-go bars, and gambling houses known as Past Christian Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party at the Richelieu Apartments. Nothing was left of the three-story structure but the foundation. And there was only one survivor, a 5-year-old little boy who was found clinging to a mattress the following day. In conclusion, let the world humbly take God's reign and his judgments seriously and share them sincerely. Let us take God serious and share his rule and his judgments sincerely with the world. God has forewarned of his judgments. Why? Because he wants us to escape from them. God has taken so much time in history to write his word, declare his word, pass down his word. We have it today. Why? So the world would miss the fires of judgment. Pioneers were making their way across central states to a distant place that had been open for homesteading. They traveled and covered wagons by oxen, so progress was necessarily slow. One day they were horrified to note that a long line of smoke was in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and it was coming toward them. They had crossed the river the day before, but now it would be impossible to go back that way before the flames would catch them. Only one man seemed to have understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then when a space was burned over, the whole company moved upon that area. As the flames roared on toward them, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we will not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us, for we are standing where the fire has been." The fires of God's judgment have burned themselves on Jesus Christ. And all who are in Christ are safe forever because they are standing where the fire has been. On Jesus, almighty vengeance fell, a vengeance that would have sunk the world to hell. Jesus bore it for a chosen race and thus became our hiding place. What does it look like to humble yourself before God? It looks like to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with knee bowed, confessing your sins, asking him to save you, asking him to be the Lord of your life and to rule you. And for those who come to Christ and they confess him as Savior of their sins, of all their wrongs, and they confess him as Lord of their life, they will stand where the fire has been. And they will escape God's judgments that are coming. As a church, we stand in this place. This is the reason, part of the reason that we sing. Amen? Let us remember that God is serious about his judgments. As the full force of God's wrath poured out on Christ demonstrated on the cross, and let us share them sincerely with the world. Let us sincerely call the world to stand where the fire has been so they can escape the judgment for their sin. Not just out of duty, but because we love them, because God loves them, because that's what God wants. He wants them to stand in the hiding place. Amen? If you would you stand with me and let us pray and let us follow in giving God glory and song. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge as a body that you have saved us from the judgment of fire because Jesus Christ took it for us. Jesus, we gladly celebrate being in communion with you. We gladly celebrate that you have paid the price for our sins so we could be forgiven and saved. Lord, we praise you. We exalt your name. Give us the grace of your Spirit to praise you even louder, to praise you even deeper, even more wholeheartedly. Lord, draw the lost and save them. Lord, bless your people. Let us be humble before you now and sincerely share your grace and your judgments to come. Lord, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.